What we've been doing over the last 3 weeks prior is we've been looking at the cross from the angle of, I guess if you want to look at it from a historic or rather a theological perspective. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the world was, or at least in Jerusalem, darkness covered the region for 3 hours, and we talked about the theological significance of what that meant. That at that moment, after Jesus breathed his last, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, and there was a way opened between God and man, and that God, in forsaking his Son and pouring out his wrath, and Jesus receiving our sins and giving to us the gift of his righteousness, imputed righteousness, and all of those theological themes. And because of that, we can no longer be forsaken because he's already been forsaken. That was a couple weeks ago. And then last week we looked at Jesus' words on the cross where he says, it is finished. And the theme there was that those words are it's finished, represent it's paid in full. It's a debt that's been paid. We've been ransomed. We've been delivered from our bondage to sin. Those are all deeply theological and deeply significant themes. And that's what we've been focusing on. But here's a question. What if it's not true? What if it's not true? Those are things that I think a lot of times people that are people of faith, people that are religious, they don't like to delve in the realm of the historicity of whether or not their faith is genuinely true or not. It makes them uncomfortable. Well, you better get comfortable with it because our culture is going to throw it in your face. We don't live in Christendom anymore. Okay? So those of you that think that this is a Christian nation and that everyone respects your beliefs, welcome to reality. This is not the nation you live in. Any more than that was the nation that they lived in Palestine after Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. There was no grand assumption that anything that Jesus said or did was actually true. If what we believe is not rooted in history, we have the right to believe it. It's a free country. But you also have the right to be sincerely wrong. So what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ from a historical perspective. Let's take a look at the scripture regarding his burial. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Heavenly Father, we're opening up your word, and we are asking you to guide us into truth. Lord, we have been focusing this last month on the meaning of the cross from a historical perspective, or rather from a theological perspective, in terms of what that means for us who exercise faith and how your finished work on the cross has set us free. But Lord, this morning and the weeks to come, we're going to look at the question of the historicity of the cross and why that is so utterly important. I pray, Father, for believers that are here this morning, that they would be encouraged and they would be strengthened in their faith. And I pray, Father, for those who do not yet trust you, Lord, that their eyes would be opened and that they would sincerely begin to doubt their doubts about the historical death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And Father, I just pray that you would guide us in truth and that your Scripture, Lord, would be illuminated by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what if it's not true? What if it's not true? Here we have Santa, Satan, Poseidon, and a image of Jesus. Santa Monica, California, I just read this article last week. They used to be known as the Nativity Town because they have a public park in the center of the town, which for the last 50 years, Christians and churches would rent different booths, and they would have all sorts of different nativity scenes, and so people could go through the park and they could be educated from a visual standpoint of the nativity story, the Christmas story. So it was called Santa Monica, the story of the town, the Christmas stories town. Well, a couple years ago, and of course you're all familiar with the ACLU and the number of protests and court injunctions to stop any type of public display of Christianity in a public setting, and nativity scenes are supposed to be taken down and so forth. Well, atheists have taken a different slant in Santa Monica, California. The article talks about they realized the city would not ban them, so they followed the old adage that if you can't beat them, you should join them. So they would then submit, because all the booths were put out in lottery format. So you had to apply for a permit, and then whoever, it was just a drawing. So all these different groups, these atheistic groups, decided to throw in their lot. So they got like 18 of the 20 booths. And so they began to put up their own different nativity scenes, if you will. And here was one of them. They had a representation of Santa, Satan, Poseidon, and Jesus with the following sign beneath it. 37 million Americans know myths when they see them. What myths do you see? Think that through before you're grossly offended as a Christian. In all seriousness, intellectually process what that says. What myths do you see? Now, some of you parents are freaking out right now because of the top left picture. You don't know what to do with that, do you? It's interesting that some of you parents will be offended at my putting that up there, but you won't be offended at the idea, what about the bottom right one? Do you see a contradiction as we approach this Christmas season, how we teach our children? The atheists do. And they're militant these days. They're in your face. How many of you know what that is? Okay, a few of you. That's called the Flying Spaghetti Monster. I kid you not, I'm not making this stuff up. Flying Spaghetti Monster, I can't remember the year it originated, but if you recall back, the Board of Education in Kansas, a number of years ago, passed a bylaw that said that wherever naturalistic evolution was taught in the public schools, that science teachers had to then offer that there was at least an alternative theory of intelligent designs. Not speaking of any particular religion per se, but just that there was naturalistic evolution, but that also there was also a theory called intelligent design. And I can't remember the name of the guy, but he had an open letter to the Board of Kansas Education, and here's what the letter said, that his religion, Pastafarianism, an offshoot, I guess, of Rastafarianism, Pastafarianism held to the belief that the universe was created out of nothing by an invisible flying spaghetti monster, and that he belonged to the Church of the Pastafarians, which worshiped the flying spaghetti monster, and the disciples were pirates, and that pirates have pretty much gotten a bad rap over time, and it's a very well-developed system, and now they have their own official religion. You can go to their website. It's called the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. You can get bumper stickers and, you know, the fish emblems, the magnets. You can get an image of the flying spaghetti monster, which is kind of shaped like this, but it has the two eyes and the squigglies coming off of it, and you can put that on the back of your car, and it is a new religion. But I want you to look at the bottom here. Religion, prove yours is right, and I'll stop believing in mine. Now, what's the premise behind the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster? Why did it come into existence? It came into existence because militant atheists kept hearing this notion of, we have faith and we want you to believe it, but the faith that is being presented here, at least in the eyes of the individuals that came up with the Flying Spaghetti Monster, is just completely made up. There's no historical basis, at least from their opinion. So how would you respond if your neighbor slapped one of the Flying Spaghetti Monster magnets on the back of their car and challenged you in the historicity of your faith? What if they said, prove yours is right and I'll stop believing in mine? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Sadly, many Christians are not equipped to respond at all. Here's what many Christians, now some of you might even say this, and I'm not, this is difficult. If you hear yourself in what I'm about to say, that's not a good thing. I'm going to resist the urge to mock you and make fun of you, although they will. Okay? So, is this you? Are you ready? My faith is based on faith, and it's just what I believe. Really? Seriously? Your faith is just based on its belief. It's what you believe. That's it, huh? I see no difference than the Flying Spaghetti Monster in what you believe. None whatsoever. Now, I do see a difference, but I'm analyzing it on the premise that my faith is valid because I believe it. If this guy says he believes in the Flying Spaghetti Monster, his faith at least... Now, this is gross satire, and you know it, and so does the individual who concocted this idea. But think this through. Think this through. On a philosophical basis, how is that different than the Christian who says, well, when challenged about the historicity of their faith, doesn't know how to respond, and they just appeal to their belief? Well, it's just what I believe. I can't prove it. It's just what I believe. How is that different? It isn't. It isn't. That is very, very dangerous. Apologist Greg, not sure how you pronounce that last name. I'm just going to call him Greg, okay? He says, this is the popular view of faith, okay? This is a popular view of faith. It's not just held by those who are not Christian, but it's also a popular view of faith which is held by those who profess Christ, right? And here it is, popular view of faith. It's religious wishful thinking in which one squeezes out spiritual hope by intense acts of sheer will. People of faith believe the impossible. People of faith believe that which is contrary to fact. People of faith believe that which is contrary to evidence. People of faith ignore reality. Now, I'm going to contend that that is true for many people who call themselves believers. Would you agree that that's an accurate statement of not necessarily you per se, or many Christians you know, but at least some Christians? That is very popular, and that's how the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster believes that you believe about Christ. It's impossible, it's contrary to fact, it's contrary to evidence, and it ignores reality. If that's where you're coming from, well, let me ask you this. Think of the New Testament examples, and we've gone through many in Luke. Who are some individuals that Jesus commended for their faith? Give me some examples. The centurion. Who else? What's that? Canaanite woman. There's lots of different examples where Jesus commended individuals for their faith. Is that what he was commending them for? No. No, he's not commending them for blind faith. This idea that faith has no historicity or historical or factual component is completely false, and it should be rejected. This kind of mentality is not your friend. Okay, here's two reasons why. If you're a note taker, write these things down. This kind of faith is a poor witness. Is a poor witness. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." To adopt this kind of attitude about faith is to not have a witness at all. Is to not have a reason. Your unbelieving friend, your secular co-worker, your spouse who does not hold to the same faith that you do, your children who are struggling in school, come to you with sincere intellectual questions, and you drop the, "Oh, I just believe this to be true because it's my faith," garbage. That is directly unbiblical, and it is not historic. That's not even a word. It's not historical. You don't pull that garbage. If you don't know, say, "I'm not sure, but I'll try to find out." Don't pull the "it's just what I believe" card. I'm not minimizing individuals who aren't sure why they believe what they believe. Just don't pull the "it's by faith" card. Unless you know it's by faith in what? By faith in the hope that you just hope that it's true? It's a very, very poor witness. And it's contrary to what the scriptures command us. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. "It's just what I believe" is not a reason. "I want it to be true" is not a reason. Now, some of you are here this morning and you're like, "Just preach it, brother." But you don't believe because you're enjoying the fact that the Christians you know who talk like that are getting punched in the nose. It is historical, and yes, I am dressing down those of us who kind of hold to that popular view of faith. But hold out here. The goal is not to just simply dress us down. The goal is to equip us and build us up. All right. So it's a poor witness, number one. It's also a very, very poor foundation. We have a lot of kids in this church. I think, is Missions Club going on in the first service? Second service? Do you know how many kids are in Missions Club nowadays? About 100. That's craziness. There's a fire hazard in there somewhere. I'm not sure. There's a lot of kids. Parents, how are you equipping your kids? Is your goal to build a fortress around them and warn them about all the secular meanies out there and that are going to come at them and try to take away their belief and their rights and so forth and so on, and you're warning them about the culture, and then when they step out into that culture and they get socked in the mouth with a hard question, and they come home and they bring that hard question to you, and you drop the "it's just what we believe" nonsense, I guarantee you your children will reject your faith when they leave home. I promise. Well, maybe not. I can't make that absolute claim. It's highly likely. Statistically, it's highly likely. And for that matter, if that is you and you are thrust into an environment where you are challenged day in and day out with what you believe and you are asked why you believe it, but you've never thought this through, you are in danger of finding out that your faith isn't real either. Notice I didn't say losing your faith. I said discovering your faith is not real. This is serious. This is serious. You see, the problem is the heart can't truly embrace what the head rejects. So parents, as you train up your little ones, or as you grow in your own faith and you have intellectual questions or your neighbors have intellectual questions, don't just dismiss them outright. Dive in. Look. Seek. Ask yourself, allow yourself to be asked hard questions. Think them through. Are you so afraid that your faith has no historical evidence that you might be so challenged that you might lose your faith? If that is your fear, your faith is not worth having. Honestly. I'm not saying that all of you need to be Josh McDowell or Ravi Zacharias. I am saying, some of you don't know who those people are, they're intellectual apologists that debate atheists. And if you ask them, they have plenty of historical reasons for why they believe. Not saying that we all need to become that, but we need to abandon that. Abandon that. So if we abandon that, what do we embrace? Here's a good working definition of faith in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice what the underlying words emphasize here. Faith is assurance, hope, and conviction. All right, let's contrast that with the popular. If I were to take Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and I would morph that into the popular idea of faith, here's what it would look like. Now, faith is the hope of things not seen. Do you see the difference there? What's the primary difference between the popular truncated version of Hebrews 11, 1, and the historicity or the historical version of faith found in the Bible? What's the difference between those two verses? One is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and one is a popular reflection of our cultural Christianity. What's the difference? What words are missing? Assurance. What else? Conviction. How do you gain assurance over anything? Knowledge. Knowledge. How do you gain conviction over something? What's that? Heart, experience, what else? Put it to the test. Okay? Put it to the test. Is it real? Can it be tested? Now, we're not talking about the scientific method here in the sense that you can test the way you can test the specific gravity of something or the density of something or the chemical composition of something. You can't test it like put it on a slide and under a microscope. You can't do that. But using historical methods that you would test any other historical event, does Christianity hold up to the weight of historical scrutiny? Does it? Many people don't know because they assume that that's not important. It is important. It's very important. Especially if you want to have a witness in your culture, and especially if you want to be able to stand up under the assault against your faith, which will erode your faith if you're not sure why you believe what you believe. The difference here is the words assurance and conviction. Now, if faith is the hope of things not seen, that's spaghetti monster faith. You see that? That's the hope of things not seen that have no historical basis and there's no reality in history. It's just, I want it to be true. I can't see it. I hope it's true. That's what I believe. The author of Hebrews says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So it is something that has not been received. It's also something that is not seen. But there's assurance there and there's conviction there because it is something that's based on history. It is something that can be tested along with anything else that's happened in ancient history. And you can arrive at a degree of certainty that what you believe is, in fact, historical. That is crucial. Now, some of you are bored to tears right now. I just know it. You're like, oh, I just want you to make me cry like you did last week.
just want to come to church and cry. I'm sorry. I want you to think today and tomorrow and for the rest of your lives. Think. You can cry next week. Well, probably a couple weeks after that. Your tears don't mean squat to the unbelieving world. Neither do mine. If this isn't true, every time I get up here and weep, I'm doing nothing more than looking like an effeminate fool. Okay? That's it. That's all I have going for me if this is not historically real. Paul believed the same way I do. History matters. Facts matter. They matter immensely. They are hugely important. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Him from raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now, Paul goes on to say that if this is the case, that we, that is those who believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, are to be pitied above all men. Paul is absolutely convinced that historical truth matters. Absolutely convinced. Now, some of you are like, Brooks, when are you going to get to the text in Luke? I'm confused. Actually, next week. This is a big, long introduction to three sermons on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But if you're not firmly convinced this matters, don't waste your time. And by the way, I'm speaking to those of you who believe that this is true, and I'm also speaking to you who are not yet convinced that it is true. I do not presume that all of you are lock and step Christians who believe that the Bible's inspired. You're kind of shaky on this. And the whole spaghetti monster faith thing, you're like, yeah, that's kind of what I think you guys believe. Okay? Instead of eating pasta, you eat wafers right before the message. Pasta, wafers. It's all carbohydrates. Right? So, hang on. Hang on. You might actually be surprised in the next couple weeks. And Christians, those of you who do believe, you need to be strengthened in why you believe what you believe. You don't need to be scared of the flying spaghetti monster group out there that mocks your faith. Your faith is very historical. You may not realize that. You may not know how to defend or give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ yet. You will. You will. Paul believed that it was absolutely crucial. So much so that he said, if this isn't true, we're lying. We're misrepresenting God. We might be doing it in a mistaken way. We're sincere, but we're sincerely wrong, is what Paul's saying. If this didn't happen. And if that's the case, our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. It's worthless. You might as well believe in the flying spaghetti monster. Because if it's not real, it doesn't really matter how you feel about it. Now, is it? Do you understand that faith, if it's something that's not based in reality, is relevant? The fact that you believe something strongly, does that make it true? Of course it doesn't. Now, hopefully what you believe is true. How many of you believe Elvis is still alive? Nobody raised their hand. You know, some people do. Now, I don't know. I suspect that Elvis actually did die on a commode. He was overweight, he was popping pills, and that's not a good combo. I happen to believe that he's dead. But if, just hypothetically, I didn't believe that he was dead, and I believe that he was working in a donut land somewhere in Biloxi, Mississippi, eating half the profits, if that's what I believed, and it's not based on reality, my belief doesn't make him alive. Your belief in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ doesn't make it so. Do you understand that? I believe it is so, but your faith doesn't make it so.
What makes it so is whether or not it's based in historical reality. I am beating a dead horse here on purpose, because this is grossly overlooked in the church, in our culture. And if we're going to have any witness to our culture and our society, that by and large, do you understand that our culture is becoming almost what I would call post-Christian? Do you know what that means? We used to be a Christian culture. The West used to be a Christianized Christendom. You know, most people believed, and those that didn't, their values still reflected a Judeo-Christian ethic. And that was true in Europe, and it was true in the United States. That hasn't been true in Europe for about 20 years, and it's not true in America anymore. Now, that infuriates Christians. They want their country back, and I understand that. You don't want to be the minority anymore. But realize that as our culture grows, what's the stat? 1 in 5 individuals under the age of 25, have no religious affiliation whatsoever. That is up from about 15% 10 years ago. So here's what's happening to our culture. Our culture, as it grows in population, those who believe that this is historical or hold on to the faith, that subset of our culture is shrinking, and the culture that doesn't have any historical belief in Christianity whatsoever is growing. So if we're going to have a witness and be that can engage our culture, we need to know why we believe what we believe, and this is not a valid answer. It's just what I believe. Have I made the point that we're supposed to stop saying that? Okay, good, good. Repetition is a good thing. Some of you are like, repetition, you're driving me nuts. You're saying the same thing over and over. When I used to wrestle for Dan Gable, we used to drill the same shots, the same takedowns over and over and over again. And never once did I raise my hand and say, Coach, we did this yesterday. We did this yesterday. That wouldn't have gone over well. You know what his response would have been? Then why can't you do it correctly in combat? You show me that you know it, and we'll stop drilling it. That's the point. You can never tire and grow weary of the fundamentals. Any good coach in any sport knows that. How many of you are coaches in any degree? How many of you have been athletes? All of you, at least intellectually, it's been drilled into you, if your coach was worth his salt, fundamentals matter. This is fundamental. This is fundamental stuff. History matters. Facts matter. This is true. It should be embraced. If it's not true, reject it outright. And get a spaghetti magnet and stick it on the back of your car. It's the same thing, different pasta group. Look at Luke. Look at how Luke introduces the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were, check this out, were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good also for me. Now, this is Luke writing this. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for years now. Literally, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time in the past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have what? Certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke did not pull the just believe card to Theophilus. He says, you know what? I think it's a good idea for me to compile an orderly account of the things that I have investigated myself fully, because these people were eyewitnesses to the historicity of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, as well as his life in the 3 years that he taught publicly. So I'm going to write these things down because they've been thoroughly investigated by many, many eyewitnesses. And when I write these things down to you, Theophilus, I want you to know with certainty that these things are historically true. Not the, well, just believe it because it's what gets you to heaven card. Facts matter. History matters. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance. First importance, most important thing. If you've heard me say anything, Corinthians, this was the most important thing. Okay, you ready? It's what I also received. Goes like this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. Paul is simply saying, the most important thing that I delivered to you was the gospel. And it fulfilled Scripture. And the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people, most of whom are still alive. This is history. Now, some of you are not there yet. You don't yet believe this, but let me tell you something. Your unbelief does not change the historical fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, He was buried, and the tomb was empty. Your unbelief does not change that reality. You may differ in why the tomb is empty, but the tomb is empty. You follow me? And some of you Christians, you're unclear on all the historical evidence surrounding that. You're not really sure what Paul means. You've heard that, but you don't feel confident in that. Your feet aren't firmly planted on that rock-solid foundation that you can't be knocked off of, which is the resurrection. You're kind of shaky on that. In fact, you're not even sure if it's a literal resurrection. Do you know that 67% of mainline denominational pastors do not believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? What? This is not historical for them. And they're the people up there that give their 15-minute homilies. You will never hear a 15-minute homily here because this is historical. This is not a pick-me-up. This is either the most important thing in the history of the world or it's garbage and should be mocked rigorously. Some of you are like, you're nuts. No, I am incredibly rational. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Do you know how pointless it is to get up and preach day in and day out or week in and week out, actually believing that Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead? I cannot think of anything more worthless than that, and neither did the Apostle Paul. Now, some of you are like, oh, Brooks, I don't like here. You're beating up other churches. They need to be pummeled. If that is the disposition of a pastor that gets up and preaches that Jesus Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, okay, not physically pummeled. That would be intolerant. But they should be intellectually challenged in the same way that we're intellectually challenged by the outside world that doesn't believe what we believe. If your faith cannot stand up to intellectual scrutiny, and if the unbelief of those who don't believe can't stand up to intellectual scrutiny,
then we're all just people living in a tolerant age that refuse to ask questions about what other people believe. That's just a joke. It's not politically correct, but it is a joke. I'm not saying that we need to be jerks. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. That's important. That matters. The next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this. And I want to speak to those of you who are not believers. Yet you're not sure where you're at. This is new to you. Maybe you've been coming to Grace for some time with a friend, and it's interesting to you. It seems like, you know, this seems compelling. I didn't think this was going to be compelling, but it seems compelling. But you're still not sure whether or not you believe. And some of you are just outright, maybe you're here for the first time, and you're like, I just don't buy this. I just don't think there's any historical basis. Okay? Regardless of where you're at on this continuum of I don't believe, whether you're somewhat open to it or somewhat close to it, I just want to challenge you to come back in the next 3 weeks. And I want to challenge you to doubt, allow yourselves to doubt your doubts. I'm challenging each of you, as those of you who are not yet embraced the faith, I'm challenging you to question your beliefs with the same rigor that you question the beliefs of those that do believe. Why don't you believe? Write it out. What is the fundamental basis for your unbelief? Is it lack of evidence? Is it contradiction? What is it? Think that through. Articulate. For example, I've just hammered believers here that it is not okay to say, well, I believe because I believe. To give a reason for the hope that they have. So give a reason for the hope that you don't have. What is the basis by which you are rejecting this? And then be willing to doubt your doubts. Be willing to have your doubts scrutinized in a way that you expect Christians to allow to have their beliefs scrutinized. Let's be consistent. And come with questions. Come with questions. Remember the spaghetti monster thing there? Prove to me yours is true and I'll stop believing mine. Have you ever stopped long enough to have a conversation with a Christian who's not going to feed you the I just believe because I believe nonsense to actually find out why they believe what they believe? Are you willing to engage and allow yourself to be challenged? If the answer to that question is no, then your spaghetti monster faith or faithlessness, it's no more valid than the Christian who says, I believe what I believe because I believe. Do you see the hypocrisy there? I'm calling us out as believers. Call yourself out as an unbeliever and allow yourself to ask those hard questions. Or, in the same way that Christians are afraid to allow their faith to be challenged because they're afraid they might lose it, are you afraid to have your unbelief challenged because you're afraid? What if it's true? What if it's true? Might want to find that out. Because I'm telling you here and now that this is not a spaghetti monster platform that the Christian faith is built upon. It's a historical platform. Very historical. Now, for believers, switch gears here. How is your faith different than spaghetti monster faith? It is historical, but how? In what way? In what way? First of all, be equipped. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you. Yet do that with gentleness and respect. The goal here is not to cut someone to shreds with your intellectual ability to prove the resurrection of Christ. That's just obnoxious. So do it with love, do it with gentleness and respect, but be equipped. You may not know how to do that yet, but start that process. Start that journey. Now, special word to parents. Equip your kids. Equip your kids. Ask them at the dinner table, why do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Ask them the questions
that the spaghetti monster people will ask them. Ask them in the context of your kitchen table, where you can walk them through this. Do not wait for them to go to high school. Do not wait for them to go to college, because then they won't come back to you and say, "Mom, Dad, I was asked a hard question today and I didn't know the answer." They will just doubt, because they don't have that foundation, because you never gave it to them. Ask them hard questions. Sit there at the breakfast table. "Susie, why do you believe what you believe?"
"Because you do, Mommy."
And then you tell Susie, "That's the wrong answer, honey. That is tough. I love you, but that's not the correct answer." What if Mommy's wrong?
"Mommy's never wrong."
"That's not what you told me yesterday when you wanted a cookie." You see where I'm going here? Sit them down and ask them these questions. You say, "Brooks, they're just children." "Why should that matter? You teach them not to talk to strangers." But guess what? Strangers will talk to them. Strangers will teach them. Strangers will be their co-workers. Those strangers that don't know Jesus will surround them, and they're not malicious and evil in their intent. That's just our culture. And then they're going to walk away, and they're not going to be under your protective umbrella, and Mom and Dad's faith will not hold scrutiny if they had not examined it themselves. But you've got to walk them through that. You've got to walk them through that. And check yourself and repent if Junior says, "Daddy, why do we believe what we believe?" If you hear these words coming out of your mouth, "Because it's our faith," take your right hand and punch yourself soundly in the mouth. And then repent. That's not why you believe. You believe because Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the other apostles. He appeared to more than 500 people at various times, most of whom are still living, as Paul wrote this. And he appeared to Paul. And the testimony of those who he appeared to has been written down for us, and it's historical faith. And it can be examined in history the same way any historical document can be examined. And then they'll say, "I don't know what you just said, but okay." But you have just given them a historical foundation, and now they can move forward, and so can you. And now you can engage culture, and so can they. And now you have a reason for the hope that is in you when the spaghetti monster people ask you. When they say, 37 million Americans know the difference between a myth and reality. Do you?" And you can say, "Yeah, I do. I do." And two of those pictures from that image are myth, and two are not. Okay. We can stop now. I didn't cry. Can you believe it? Here we are on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I'm not sobbing, and I don't have snot running down my face. This is more of an intellectual approach, and this is the way it's going to look for the next couple weeks. Anybody familiar with Rambo Jesus? Okay, he's coming back. So those of you that are not familiar, you'll want to be here for that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that the faith that we have is historical, and it's not faith in faith. It's faith in the historical reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have examined what that means already, and we will do so again and again and again. For the next few weeks, Lord, we're going to look at the fact and the history of the events surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We are asking you to equip us so that we would have a reason for the hope that we have in you. And that reason, that faith, Lord, it is something that moves us, but it's not based on wishful thinking. Lord, help us to understand that, help us to articulate that, and help us to be equipped. And Father, for those who do not yet believe, I pray, Father, that you would give them the courage to doubt their doubts, maybe for the first time, to ask themselves hard questions, and to prompt them to ask us, those that do believe, hard questions. And Father, give us the grace to do so gently and with respect and humility. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.